Psalm 78 is where we read our text. Psalm 78. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. We'll read the first eight verses of Psalm 78. The Pew Bibles is page 572. Psalm 78. It's a maskil of Asaph. Psalm 78, the first eight verses. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have found and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they, in turn, would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. And thus far, the reading of God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture is full of passages where there are commands given to us by the Lord. Parents, tell your children. Fathers, teach your young ones. Instruct them in the way that they should go. God gives us reminders throughout Scripture. You need to tell the next generation, and they need to tell their children. Parents, tell your children, age to age the same. Teach them the great things that God has done. But God also gives the Israelites reminders. For example, one such passage of a reminder is when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. You'll remember that passage that when the Israelites were coming into the land, the waters of the Jordan receded when the Ark of the Covenant came into the water. And God told them, pick 12 strong men, go into the midst of the Jordan and take out 12 huge rocks and set these rocks up as a pillar. Now the reason these rocks were set up as a pillar in the land of Canaan was so that when the Israelites were walking with their sons and daughters, when the fathers had their little ones in hand walking around the countryside and they see this pillar, that the little children would say to their father, say to the mother, what does this mean? What's the purpose? What's the meaning behind this? Tell us the story of what happened here. Thus, God gave the Israelites reminders. Tell your children. Gave them opportunities to teach their children the great things that God has done. But what's the connection between baptism and teaching? Well, when the rogue said, little Emma baptized just a few minutes ago. Are they finished with their work? Is it parents, have your children baptized and then you're finished, then you're done. Your job is complete. Just have your little ones baptized and that's it. Wash your hands, finished. Our jobs are done as Christian parents. Or is it something else? Kyle and Tracy have more work to do. Well, as we will see today, the church is given reminders, signs of what God has done, signs which tell us as parents, as the older generation, to teach the next, giving us opportunities to tell the young ones of what God has done. So today we're going to look at this theme, Jesus gives us the covenant and the sign of the covenant to remind us and teach us about his work. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ gives us the sign of the covenant to remind us and teach us about his work. Well, the first thing we're going to do this morning is understand this word covenant. It's not a word we use in the day-to-day conversation. The word covenant basically means an agreement or a relationship. In the past, in history. Two kingdoms would come together, two kings. They would enter into a covenant, a pact together, which would be basically a treaty for peace. Perhaps the most common situation in which we see the word covenant is in marriage vows. Marriage vows are a covenant where you have two parties coming together, freely choosing, committing themselves to a faithfulness. There is an agreement made, a binding agreement, where there are promises as well as obligations. But within the church, when we use the word covenant, we're specifically speaking about the covenant of grace. Now, what is the covenant of grace? Well, the covenant of grace is a relationship between God and his people, a relationship where God gives us promises, a relationship that is built on the person and works of Jesus Christ. Now, this relationship between God and man is a relationship that God initiates. The reason I read from the book of Genesis chapter 15 a few minutes ago was to remind us to clearly bring before our eyes that this is not two equal parties choosing to come into a relationship together, choosing to enter into a covenant. We don't have two equal parties on two equal footings coming together saying, I'm going to do this for you, you do this for me. This is not like a marriage covenant. The covenant that God enters into with man is a covenant that God initiates, and the whole point of, or one of the points of Genesis 15 is, where is Abram? Where is Abram in the whole initiating of the covenant? Well, Abram is asleep. Abram is decisively inactive. It was the Lord who has this smoking fire pot and burning torch that passes through the parts. It is the Lord that initiates, that begins, that inaugurates this covenant and says to Abraham, I am your God, you will be my people, I'm going to give you this land. Yes, you're going to be your people, your descendants are going to be in captivity for 400 years, but I'm going to bring you back up. It's packed full of promises where God says to Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. I am going to be your God. I am going to do this. Abraham receives it. Abraham is given the promises, but he is not active in the covenant inauguration. Man has no part. It's an important reminder that within the covenant of grace, God and man are not two equal parties. God starts it, and then God passes through these animal parts. Now, the reason we have these animal parts being divided, it was a promise of fulfillment. That if you didn't keep your promise, you would be made like these animals. And normally, in the Old Testament era, you would have two kings that would pass through these parts together. They would walk side by side. They would make vows to each other, and they would basically say, if you don't keep your side of the agreement, I'm going to make you like these cut-up animals. I'm going to rip you apart. I'm going to slaughter you if you don't keep your side of the agreement. But where is Abram? He is not walking through the parts. He is not traveling the bloody road. He watches God do it. The significance behind it is this: God is not only giving promises, initiating the covenant, he is providing himself as the guarantor. The promises that he is making, he is putting his own name, his own reputation on the line, saying, I not only promise, I'm going to guarantee it by myself. When we take this into the broad picture of what Scripture reveals to us, we know that Jesus Christ is the yes and the amen of the promises of God. And with this bloody ceremony, we're given just a little picture of what would be necessary to ensure the full promises of God. the full blessings of the covenant, secured for us once again at a bloody ceremony, at the cross. You see, congregation of Christ, when it comes to our salvation, it is not that God and man make a pact together as equal parties where God says, I'm going to do this, and man says, well, I'm going to do this, and we're happy, and I'll meet you in the middle. God makes the promise, God initiates, he starts it, God gives the promise, and then he sends his son to keep the promises so that what is promised is delivered, secured, and placed graciously into our hands. The relationship is built. The relationship between God and man is built on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And included in that sacrifice and the fulfillment of this ceremony are the promises. Now, what are the promises that God gives to us? The promises that God gives to Abram are that I will be your God, you will be my people, I'll give you this land, you're going to possess it from the borders of Egypt to the borders of Assyria to the north. This is going to be your land for your descendants, the promised land. But what about us? Well, if we take one step even further back and we look at the big picture of what God promises, we go right to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. And there in Genesis chapter 3, we find Adam sins and he runs and hides. It's not like Adam is running to God. Adam does not say, God, please help me. It's not that Adam initiates the relationship. Adam's hiding. God comes to Adam and says, Adam, where are you? Again, God initiates. God starts the whole conversation. And he finishes the conversation. Because God says, through the seed of the woman, I'm going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, who is the seed of the woman? Who is the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent? That's Jesus Christ. Christ is the serpent crusher. He crushes Satan. And to add emphasis to this, the Lord gives to Adam and Eve cloaks, garments of animal skin. Once again, a bloody ceremony to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. The mother promise, if you will, of what Christ would come. The big picture promise is deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ. And that victory is not only promised, but secured. A work that God does and God alone. But jumping back to our text from Genesis chapter 15 and then two chapters later to Genesis chapter 17, you will find that God not only gives the promise, but he also gives a sign to remember, to point to what he has promised. In Genesis chapter 17, the Lord says to Abraham that you need to circumcise your children, the males, the sons, to be a sign that you and your children belong to me, that you and your seed are mine. So circumcision is given a, once again, bloody sign to remind the Israelites that they are distinct, that they are set apart, a sign which reminds them that they are God's people. Circumcision was a visible sign. So when the little Jewish boys would see, hey, what does this mean? Why am I different? You know, and then when these little Jewish boys would see their younger brothers being circumcised, they'd ask, Dad, what does this mean? And these fathers would say, well, little one, this bloody sign is a mark that you belong to God. And just as this foreskin needs to be removed, so our sins need to be removed. And the only way this sin, this foreskin, can be removed, the impurity taken off, is by the shedding of blood. Thus the sacrifice, which is why we need to go to the house of worship. We need to go back to the altar. But what does that mean for us? Because obviously we don't have circumcision anymore within the New Testament church as a sign of what God has promised. Well, in Colossians chapter 2, we find that the spiritual importance, the spiritual picture that is given to us in circumcision is now replaced in baptism. That baptism is now the sign and seal that God gives to us to distinguish, to set apart God's people, so that God says to us, you are mine. And the promises of the covenant, Acts chapter 2 says, the promises are for you and for your children and for as many as the Lord will call. Circumcision was a mark. So baptism is a mark. A mark that God's people receive. A mark that not just little boys, but now all of God's children receive. Where God says, you belong to me and you're set apart. And the hope of all this teaching, the hope of this sign and seal is to bring before us what God promises. So that they may, as Psalm 78 verse 7 says, put their trust in God and not forget his deeds. As I've said, circumcision was a mark in the Old Testament that distinguished the children of Israel from the children of the world. But for us who have now received baptism, what does it teach us? What is it reminding us? Well, in the form you read a few minutes ago on the back of our Psalter hymn, no, baptism reminds us, first of all, that we're dirty. Right? Like the Old Testament Israelites, they had a foreskin that needed to be removed, a pollution that needed to be cut off. We are dirty. We're filthy. We're polluted in our sins. And even little Emma might be wearing a little white dress. But she is dirty. We and our children are born and conceived in iniquity. But God doesn't leave us there, because we're brought to a fount, which points to a fountain. Zechariah 13, there is a fountain that is filled with blood, a fountain that washes away all of our sins. Baptism reminds us that we're dirty and that we need to be cleansed and cleansed, and it points us to where this cleansing comes from, which is the blood of Christ. Baptism tells us that we need to be washed by the blood and spirit of Christ. As surely as water washes away dirt from our body, so surely does the blood of Christ cleanse us from all our sins. But there is another, and this is the focus or the application of our sermon today, another use for baptism. Like circumcision, baptism is a sign which distinguishes us from the world. That was also mentioned in the form you read a few minutes ago. Baptism is a sign reminding us and our children that we are distinguished, set apart from the world. Baptism reminds us that we are different. Baptism has not only promises, which we looked at our first point, but also obligations. Although it is true that our entrance into the covenant is not something which we purchase, not something we earn or merit, which was the point of our first point this morning, it is also true that those who are within the covenant are called to respond to that covenant. And our response to the covenant is where we find these obligations. And one of the obligations placed upon us is to repent and believe. And that means that parents need to teach their children who they are, to whom they belong, and how they must respond. When you are baptized, you are told by God that you belong to me. And as you grow, you are to be taught what it means to belong to God. As Psalm 78 says, teach, tell, train, instruct, explain the next generation so that they will hear, listen, and they obey. The psalmist says, I will not hide. I will tell of God's glorious deeds. I will instruct that next generation so that even children yet unborn may hear of the great things that God has done. Now, what's the connection to baptism? Well, baptism is like one of those moments in the Old Testament when the Israelites would set up a pillar. It's an opportunity to teach. So parents, as you are driving home from church this afternoon or later this morning, your little ones might say, Why was that little baby splashed with water? What was the point? And that's an opportunity for parents to say, well, little one, that's a sign, a reminder of who we are and what Christ has done. Parents, tell your children, do not hide. Let it be known. Let those who are part of the covenant, within the covenant, be taught and trained. You see, congregation of Christ, part of the obligation placed upon us within the covenant is a commitment to teaching. So in the introduction, I said, is baptism the end or just the beginning? And I know as the Vrogues will say, hopefully as all of us will say, baptism is just the beginning. Baptism is a sign of what is true. We and our children belong to the Lord. But it's also a constant reminder of what we as Christian parents are called to do. Teach, train. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, I read that after the law. Right after the law, the Lord says to the Israelites, parents, tell your children, teach them the word. When you sit down, when you rise up, write it on the door frames of your house, write it on your foreheads, write it everywhere. Talk about who I am and what I have done. Or Ephesians chapter 6, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Each generation needs to be taught. We are not born with an ability to know, to understand who Jesus Christ is. Now, yes, it is true. Romans says that we are without an excuse. We look at this world around us and we can see that there is a creator to whom we must worship, to whom we must give our worship and our adoration and praise. But what creation does not tell us is where salvation comes from. That's something which is recorded only in God's word, and the word that must be taught by the church and by Christian parents. So God's word is a light. His son is wisdom and truth. And Christian parents who bring their children to be baptized are also committing themselves. As one of the questions says, do you, Kyle and Tracy, commit yourselves as soon as little Emma or as soon as any of your children are old enough, do you commit yourself to teaching your children what the Bible says, what the creeds and confessions say? Do you vow before Christ and his people to do this? And they said, we do. As we as a church communally have committed ourselves to teaching that next generation of the great things that God has done. But why is that so important? Why is there such an emphasis in Scripture on teaching, training, and instructing? Well, look again, if you still have your Bibles open, Psalm 78, the last two verses that we looked at, 7 and 8. The positive given to us in verse 7 is that they would put their trust in the Lord and not forget. The negative is then at the end of verse 7 and specifically verse 8. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose heart was not loyal to God and whose spirit was not faithful to him. The reason why the sign of baptism and the commitment to teaching and training is so important is because as human beings, we are incredibly forgetful and rebellious. Verse 7 says we are forgetful, that they would not forget. So that means that without teaching, we would forget. We would forget. The fact is, as descendants of Adam, we are ignorant. We suppress the truth. What was foggy yesterday, tomorrow will be completely forgotten. That's why they say repetition is the mother of remembrance. As fallen sinners, we need to constantly be reminded, this is what God has said, this is what God has done. When water is applied to us, when we see the baptism of someone else, we're reminded what God has said to us. We're reminded of what Christ has done by his word. Speaking humanly, the church is always one generation away from extinction. Speaking humanly, if we don't teach the next generation, there won't be a church in 100 years. That's why it's so important for the church and for Christian parents to teach and remind them, as verse 6 says, so that they would know. Even Jesus Christ himself said of the Lord's Supper, "This do in remembrance of me." But this forgetfulness is not only a lapse in memory, because I think, as all of us can say, we forget things that we want to remember. Far too often, forgetfulness is an act of deliberate rebellion and disobedience, because as verse 8 says, they were stubborn and rebellious. The reason they forgot is because they were stubborn and rebellious. Romans says they deliberately suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As God's covenant people, if we don't think, if we don't ponder, if we don't meditate, not only will it become foggy and hazy through the passing of years, like perhaps some of you know this with learning a foreign language, if you don't use it, you lose it. But verse 8 says it's not just a fogginess that comes with time. Our hearts are prone to deliberately rebel, a stubbornness. So God's people are called, are warned against the willful forgetfulness that they turned away and filled their minds with other things. If we don't think that Christ's blood is important, if we don't think that the church, that the word, that the preaching are a significant part of our lives, if we don't have this commitment to returning time and time again, we are showing not only an indifference, but a willful rejection, a willful rebellion, that they turn away from God and from His Word. Our response to the covenant is remember and believe. The promises given to us in baptism, with its promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of the Holy Spirit, does not give us an excuse to be less than zealous. Being blessed with covenant children does not give Christian parents a reason to be lazy. To think that, well, my child is a covenant child, therefore I really don't have to do anything. Covenant, being a covenant member, is not an excuse. Rather, as we are reminded, a covenant comes with obligations, and one of those obligations is, parents, teach your children, instruct them. Teach them when you sit down, when you rise up, when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you have meals in the morning, meals at night. The reason this is so important is because we are dealing with sinners. Right? We're dealing with sinners. By nature, part of the old man, we and our children are constantly fighting against forgetfulness and willful rebellion. So parents who are sitting here this day, remember not only who your children are, but who you are as a child of Adam. A child prone to forget, prone to rebel. We really shouldn't be surprised when we see sin in the hearts of our children. But it reminds us what we all need. A constant reminder, being taught, being told, remember and believe. This is who you are. This is who God is. This is what Christ did for you. This is what we are called to do in response to Christ's gracious work. So the application is this. Parents, tell your children, and I'm speaking in the broad sense here, because even Paul called himself a father of Timothy. Parents, tell your children. It doesn't matter your age, even if you have no children that belong to this church, you have a covenantal responsibility to teach, to remember, to instruct. Because these little children, even little Emma, she's a member of this church, your church. She is a part of your family. parents, grandparents in the faith. Tell your children. Teach them. Remind them. Call them to remember what Christ has done. To conclude, the existence of the covenant is both an admonition and an encouragement. We draw encouragement when we remember the promises of God. We are admonished when we remember the obligations. God promises to us, if you repent and believe, you will be saved. God promises that he will be our God and the God of our children. God promises to forgive sins and to send his Holy Spirit. But we are called to repent and believe, to teach, to instruct. So may it be evident here in this church that there is a generational covenantal commitment to teaching. Right? That you don't say, well, my children are no longer here. I have no real interest in the next generation. And I know we don't think like that. But let this be an encouragement to you all. Remember who you are as a covenant member. You are a father or a mother, a grandfather, a grandmother to all of the children in this church. May we all be committed to teaching the next generation so that, as our passage says, that they would put their trust in God, that they would know him, even children yet unborn, that they would turn to the Lord and live. So Jesus Christ gives us the sign of the covenant to remind us of our calling to teach, to remind us of what Christ has done. So parents, tell your children, this is who you are and this is what God has done for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sign of the covenant which reminds us who we are and what Christ has done. We also thank you for the opportunity we have to teach and train and instruct. May our mouth never be silent, but may we take to heart the words of Deuteronomy, that we would tell our children in the morning and at night, in the noontime, when we sit down, when we rise up. May it be evident within this church that we have a commitment to telling even children yet unborn the great things that you have done for us and for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.